Well, we continue then our studies in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and we are coming close to the end in chapter 19. We have been looking through this book for most of this year now, and last Wednesday, you may remember, we finished off looking at chapter 18 in its entirety, taking the broad view of chapter 18, where we see there the destruction of Babylon. We've been looking at Babylon for the past several weeks now, and we have seen that Babylon represents the mercenary spirit of the godless world. Babylon is the society of man seeking to live independently of God, seeking to have the pleasures of this present world to the exclusion of the pleasures and the privileges of the gospel and the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ promises. Seek first the kingdom of God, he says, and all these other things shall be added unto you. So we were looking at Babylon, first of all, in chapter 18 at verse 4, where the invitation is to come out of Babylon, and then we looked in general terms at why it is that God judges Babylon in the severe way that indeed is described in chapter 18. We saw the sheer depravity of Babylon. We saw the pride of Babylon. We saw that Babylon was a persecutor of God's people. And that when the fall of Babylon comes, it's not some natural, gradual decline. It is a sudden and most unexpected divine judgment. In 1 hour, in 1 day, is her judgment come, we're told. For example, in verse number 10 of chapter 18, for example, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come, and so on. Well, we come now to chapter 19, and we have to keep in mind that what we have in the book of Revelation, we're told this in the very first chapter, verse 1, that this is a revelation that God gave to Jesus Christ to give to the Apostle John, to give to the churches, and he sent and signified it. And the word there for signified is the word from which we get our word signs. It's in sign language. So the book of Revelation is a series of pictures. It has been described along with the book of Daniel and certain portions of the prophecy of Ezekiel, for example, as God's picture book. And there is no question that as we go through the book of Revelation, as we've already seen on many, many occasions now, we are faced with imagery that's very strange to us. And we have to take our time to understand the significance, because these images are not just, as it were, plucked out of some kind of vacuum. They have meaning. And the numbers that are used and the colors that are used, the white horse, for example, that is mentioned here upon which the King of Glory sits, is the color of righteousness, purity. And so we have all these symbolisms, very, very meaningful. And when we come to a chapter such as this, which is full of a very rich imagery, indeed almost startling and in a sense quite horrific, we are to understand that these things are not just meant to scare us. They are meant to encourage us. The book of Revelation is written to God's people, to the seven churches, who are undergoing times of difficulty, as the Christian church always undergoes difficulty. We're always the minority, always the outsider. And we need every encouragement in order to keep our faith in a robust and a wholesome condition. And that's what the Bible is given to us for, to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So we come then to this 19th chapter, and it's evident that when we come to the end of this chapter, we are dealing with the coming of Christ and the destruction of the beast. We've already seen the beast representing the political, worldly, military powers of this world, and the false prophet, that is false religion. And all of these are arrayed against the Christian community. And it's evident that with the closing of chapter 19, we come to the last day, to the day of Christ and the day of judgment. But the chapter as a whole divides into two parts. First of all, we have verses 1 to 10. That's the first part. And then verses 11 to the end of the chapter forms the second part. And each of these two parts of the chapter are then subdivided into two parts also. In the first part, we have verses 1 to 6, where we have the rejoicing over the destruction of Babylon. And then verses 7 to 10, we have a cause for exultation in the forthcoming marriage feast of the Lamb. And then in verse 11 to 16, we have the coming of Christ, very graphically described. And then from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, we have the final battle, so to speak, which is mentioned, but not described. And as we're going to see next time, it's not described because there is no battle. He comes and destroys the powers of evil with the breath of his mouth. So what we're going to do this evening is limit our attention to the first half of the chapter. And the two pictures that we are presented with in these first 10 verses. And then, God willing, next Wednesday we'll look at the coming of Christ and the final battle in the second part of the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Now, there's a great deal of detail in these verses right throughout this chapter. There's a whole lot of details. We could spend several weeks, possibly even months, looking at the significance of the rich amount of detail. We're going to give the big picture. Rather than getting, as it were, too deeply embroiled in the details, we're going to take the overview and try to look at the broad brush stroke, as it were, that is being presented to us in this chapter. So this evening we're going to look first of all at verses 1 to 6, the rejoicing hallelujah chorus, as it has been described in these opening verses concerning the judgment of Babylon. And then from verse 7, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we'll try to see, as time permits, to see what the significance of that is. So we come then to the opening six verses, first of all. And here we have a picture, not of the judgment of Babylon, that was what we were considering last time, but what we have here is the response of heaven to the judgment of Babylon. And the interesting thing is, and the thing that shocks many people, and indeed many Christians, because I have known of Christian people who have taken offense at the teaching of these opening verses in chapter 19. And they say that this is unreasonable, this is quite grotesque for Christian people to be rejoicing over the destruction of the world, because that is what Babylon, in fact, represents, the godless world. But you will notice in these first six verses that the word hallelujah, or alleluia, as it is in our version, it occurs four times in verse 1 and 3 and 4, and then again at verse number 6. And this word, alleluia, or hallelujah, as we would say, it is simply a Hebrew word, and it simply means, let us praise Jehovah. That's all the word means, literally. And so here, four times, we are being reminded that in heaven, the heavenly folk, the heavenly hosts, exalt God in such a manner that they say, let us praise God. Let us rejoice in Jehovah and praise him. And the reason that they are praising him is because his judgment has come, and he has judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. Now, you may remember that when we were looking in chapter 18 at the fall and the destruction of Babylon, we saw how the kings and the merchants and the mighty people on earth, they mourn and lament over Babylon, the great lamentation that we find of all those who were made rich and who shared in the drunkenness and the fornication of Babylon. They lament in sorrow because all their profit has gone and all their pleasure has gone. But in chapter 18, you may remember, at verse number 20, in the midst of all the lamentation of those who sympathized with Babylon and shared in its pleasures and in its destruction, there is this commandment given, rejoice over her, thou heaven, And ye holy prophets, holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. And so what we are being told here is that from the heavenly perspective, while the world laments over its destruction, the people of God and the heavenly community, they are actually forbidden to rejoice, to share in that lamentation. And it's not as if they're to remain neutral, as if it made no difference. They are actually to rejoice. And they are to rejoice in such a manner that they give all the glory and all the praise to God. And we are told explicitly why it is that they are to rejoice in God and give him the hallelujah. It is because salvation and glory and honor and power is to be given unto the Lord. Why? Because in verse number 2 of chapter 19, for true and righteous are his judgments. In other words, what God does when he judges the world is he does it in righteousness. It is the correct thing to do. In the same way as it is the correct thing for a judge on the bench to be entirely impartial in judgment and to give a verdict which is correct according to righteousness and according to truth and according to the law. And what we have when God judges is that he is acting as a judge. There is no maliciousness. When an earthly judge gives his verdict, it may be one of condemnation. It may be one, even in some places, in the death penalty. But there's no personal involvement. There's no personal maliciousness. It is not the judge, so to speak, simply venting his spleen. And when we think of God's judgment, we are to see it as a kind of impartial judgment. You see, God has a number of roles and a number of relationships in connection with us. He is our creator. He is our redeemer. He is our sustainer. The Bible tells us that he is our ruler. He is the provider. He gives us daily bread, and the breath of our nostrils is in his hand. We are told also that he is our judge. He bears different relationships to us. He is also our Father in heaven. And so there are, when we come to the Bible's teaching, we find God, as it were, in different roles in connection with the creation that he has made. And here, he is functioning as a judge. And therefore, it is correct for him to destroy Babylon, because Babylon deserves everything that it gets. There is no sin that Babylon is going to be punished for that Babylon has not committed. And we have to be clear on this, that God does not judge people overmuch. He does not, as it were, give two strokes when only one is deserving. And when Babylon is finally destroyed, it's because Babylon deserves to come to an end. And we've already seen on a number of occasions, we've already made comment on it, that if Babylon is allowed to continue and simply to grow worse and worse, there is nothing in the realm of evil that Babylon will not do. And so when God destroys Babylon, God is doing something that is inherently good. He is, in a sense, preserving his creation. Because one or the other of two kingdoms must survive. There's a clash of two kingdoms, you see. We've already seen in the book of Revelation, in a number of places, there is the earthly city, the city of man, which is Babylon. There's also the heavenly Jerusalem. There's the city of God, and there's the city of man. And there is this clash. These two can never, as it were, come to some kind of happy cooperation one with the other. They are diametrically opposed as enemies one with the other. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of man are not at all on happy terms, so to speak. One belongs to God, one belongs to the great red dragon, and to the beast and to the false prophet. And one or other must, as it were, emerge the victor. And so when we find Babylon being destroyed, it is in order to preserve God's kingdom. And it is not until Babylon is actually destroyed that, as we're going to see when we come to the last two chapters in the book of Revelation, where we see a new heaven and a new earth. The new heaven and the new earth cannot come into the fullness of that new creation until Babylon is destroyed. And Babylon, as it were, is taken out of the way. The old creation that is sunk in sin and gives its allegiance to Babylon, it must go. as they used to say in the Navy, you clear the decks for action in order that there would be no impediments. And that is exactly the picture. Before the new kingdom of God, the new creation can come, the old must be laid aside. And that is the destruction of Babylon. And that is the right thing for God to do. Because Babylon has gone astray. Babylon has deliberately lived without God and has found its pleasure in unrighteousness rather than finding its pleasure and indeed the meaning of its existence in God. And so when we are told here of the heavenly hosts, and we are told also how the 24 elders, they also join in. The whole of the redeemed creation, they all join together. And again they said, Hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. At the end of verse number 2, we are told that this judgment of Babylon is an act of vengeance. It's an act of vindication. Again, it is not some personal malice that God has towards a poor, helpless mankind. It is God vindicating his people. You remember how way back in chapter 6 in the book of Revelation, when the fifth seal was opened, we saw the souls of those believers, you remember, who were slain for the testimony of Jesus, all those who have died for Christ and who have lived and had to suffer under the heel of Babylon. You remember how these souls, they cry out, How long, O Lord, how long is it going to be before you take vengeance and before you break out in judgment against those who have done these things to your people on earth? You see, the people of God do not destroy Babylon. The people of God do not take vengeance upon Babylon. You and I are told as Christian people in Romans chapter 12 that we must not take vengeance. When you and I are persecuted, we are to pray for our persecutors. We are not to treat other people as they treat us. If we suffer for righteousness' sake, then we stand with Jesus Christ, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. The Christian response to suffering abuse is submission to abuse. We take it. We turn the other cheek. And we pray for those who are in the act of persecuting us. Now, I'm not saying that Christians do that. I'm not saying that every time that I experience any affliction for the cause of the gospel, that that is my automatic response. Because my nature is the same as yours and my instincts are the same. And we are not yet made perfect in holiness. And my instinct very often is to give as much as I get. But that is not the Christian way. And every single time that we seek our own vengeance, we are, as it were, living at a sub-Christian level. Vengeance belongs to God. And in due time, it is God who will vindicate his people. And that is precisely what this rejoicing is over about, is all about. Thou hast revenged, you have taken a vengeance, at the end of verse 2, of the blood of his servants at her hand. Now, notice also that God does not repent, he does not regret, he does not change his mind concerning the destruction of Babylon. You see, there are those who say that the purpose of some kind of discipline or punishment is the reformation of the offender. But in verse number 3, we are told the smoke of the torment of Babylon goes up forever. In other words, it never comes to an end. God never says enough has been dished out to Babylon. He never, as it were, changes his mind and says Babylon has now suffered enough, it's time to end the suffering. The torment of Babylon goes up and it is never ending. And all these great truths are among those strong statements that even Christian people at times find very hard to accept as well as hard to understand. And so the picture of the heavenly hosts praising God and encouraging one another to praise God is because Babylon has finally received double for all her sins. And everything that God has done is according for true and righteous are his judgments. In other words, there is no injustice. There is no, as it were, ignorance on God's part. It's not like as if there is an appeal to some higher court because something went amiss and the jury or the judge were misinformed. There's no misinformation. When God judges Babylon, he knows exactly what Babylon has done. He knows what everyone belonging to Babylon has done and not done. And each one is judged accordingly. There is no higher court of appeal because justice is seen to be done. And that is what we have here in this hallelujah chorus. And we are exhorted not only to praise him, but to fear him. All his servants, verse number 5. We're told at verse 4, and the 24 elders, that's representative of the redeemed multitude, and the 4 living creatures, representative of the creation generally. So what we have here is the heavenly host in its entirety falling down. They're worshiping God that sat on the throne, and they're saying, Amen. So be it. They agree, you see. They say, Amen. And that means that they agree, they acquiesce, and they accept that what God does in judgment is true, it is right, and it would be wrong not to do it. That's the picture that the Bible presents. I'm not saying that's fashionable in pulpits today. I'm not saying it's part of the way the world thinks about God or even the way many in the church think. I'm not saying that at all. I'm simply saying that's the biblical pattern. And that's the biblical teaching concerning the great day of God's judgment against this godless and indeed disobedient and deliberately impenitent and disobedient world. And at verse 6 we're told, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude and as the voice of many waters and as the voice of mighty thundering saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And that simply means again that when God rises up in judgment, there's none can stop him because he reigns, he rules. And he rules with all power. That's all this word means, omnipotent reigneth. And you remember how Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, way back in the book of Daniel in chapter 4, had to acknowledge that God, the God of Israel, the God of the Hebrews, he rules amidst the armies in heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and there's none can stay his hand. And there's none can say to him, What are you doing? The world does today, and has always done, I suppose, raise its voice. What does God think he's doing? But the Lord God reigns, and whether we like his rule or not, he reigns. And there's none can stay his hand and question his right to do, or indeed restrain him for doing. And so the last comment on the destruction of Babylon is that it is impossible to restrain God when he breaks out in judgment. There's none can stand against him. And that's the picture. And it's a very grim picture. It's a serious issue. But yet when it comes to pass, there's a recognition on the part of God's people and the heavenly host that God is right. And the question for you and for me is this. It's a very simple question, but I've asked it before. I ask, whose side are we on? You see, if you and I find this rather offensive, that means because secretly we admire Babylon. Secretly, we are siding with Babylon. Secretly, she doesn't deserve this. If that is our view, it means that we don't agree with God in this. It means that we would take umbrage and take offense at what God is doing. And that means we're not on God's side, you see. Because all those who are on God's side, they stand with God on this issue, as they do with God on all issues. We're all of one mind. And what is the mind that belongs to the people of God? It is the mind of Christ. And Christ spoke plenty about judgment. He it is who describes the fire that is never going to be quenched and the worm that is never going to die. It is Jesus who speaks the parable, that most graphic parable of all in Luke chapter 16, of the rich man being in hell, he lifted up his eyes being in torment. It was gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who spoke those words and who told us very plainly in that parable, there's no amelioration, there's no change, there's no coming and going between heaven and hell. Once we die, the die is cast. The issue is settled. And it's one or the other. And it was Jesus who spoke of that urgency and that finality, and that is why the gospel is such an urgent message, because we either repent and come out of Babylon, or we remain in Babylon And we become partakers not only of her sins, but also of her punishment. And that's the issue. So that's the first thing in broad outline in the first six verses. And then from verse 7 to 10, we have again the exhortation to rejoice and be glad. And the reason this time is a very different picture that is presented to us. On the one hand, we find Babylon smoking in torments, destroyed. All pleasantness is gone. But in the next picture, from verse 7, we have a picture of a wedding. And all is joyfulness. And all is, as it were, life and light and happiness. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. We praise God for his judgments, but we also praise him for his mercy and his salvation. And we are to rejoice and be glad in verse 7, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, what is all this about? Well, it is about that theme that we find mentioned in quite a number of places in the Bible, and that is that God and his people are joined together in a marriage bond. Thy maker is thy husband. We have it in Isaiah. We have it way back in Jeremiah. We have it in some of the Psalms. We have it in the teaching of Jesus in the parables. We have it in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5. We have it in his teaching, you remember, in his letter to the Romans in chapter 7. We have been delivered from earthly things, that we have been delivered from our marriage to the law, that we might be married to Christ. Christ is our new husband. So here we have a picture of a marriage, but it is a marriage feast. And I want to emphasize this because sometimes we as Christian people think that the marriage between ourselves and the Lord Jesus Christ is yet to take place. That is not so. The marriage has already taken place. If you and I are Christians this evening, we are already married to Christ. Now, why do I say that? I say it because the Bible says it. That's why. You see, what we have here is not the beginning of the marriage, but the feasting that is the consummation of the marriage. Now, the interesting thing about marriage in the Bible is this. There's many interesting things about marriage, and the Bible has quite a lot of interesting things to say that perhaps we haven't thought properly about. But one of the things that the Bible teaches is that it doesn't give to us in any place whatsoever a description of a marriage. It doesn't tell us how a marriage is to be conducted. Different societies do it different ways. In our society, we have a certain ritual that we go through. In some other societies, they have different rituals. They exchange cows or goats or piles of sweet potatoes or whatever it is. And different societies do it differently. And in the Bible, there is no single place where there is a description of a marriage. The nearest thing, I suppose, is in Matthew chapter 25, where we have, you remember the parable there of the 10 virgins, 5 were foolish and 5 were wise. Behold, the bridegroom comes. But that's not really a description of a marriage at all. It is simply a description of the bridegroom coming in order to take his bride. But in the Bible, there is no description of a marriage. But the Hebrews did have a certain ritual that they followed, and it wasn't quite the same as we are used to. When a man and a woman in the Hebrew culture became engaged to be married, as it were, they became fiancé, as we would say, that in the Hebrew culture was regarded as a covenant, a promise. It was a legal binding covenant. And indeed, in Scotland, I don't know about Australia, but in Scotland at one stage, if a man did not fulfill his promise to marry a girl, she could actually take him to court for what was called breach of promise. She could keep the ring and keep the value of the ring. He had given it to her. It now belonged to her, but he had broken his promise. And she could actually sue him, because in those days, to make a promise to marry was a covenant. And that is based on the teaching of the Bible. In Matthew chapter 1, you may remember how Mary and Joseph, remember the birth of Christ, we're told how before they came together, that is fully coming together as husband and wife in marriage, Mary was found to be with child. And you remember how Mary is described there as his wife, and how Joseph there was determined to put her away. That's the idea of divorcing her. She was, in a sense, already his wife. They had not come together in marriage, but she was already his wife in a certain sense. And in order to put her away, he couldn't just dismiss her. He had to go through a legal formality, because she legally and he legally belonged now together. Now that's the picture, you see. So there is the betrothal, where one and the other are committed to each other. Now that's the stage that you and I have already passed. When you and I became Christians, we became betrothed to Christ. We are already his bride. But between the betrothal and the marriage feast, there was a period of preparation. And that is what's being brought out, I think, in John chapter 14, at the opening verses, where our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, tells us, I go away to prepare a place for you, and I will come again for you to take you to be with me. It's obvious he's referring to the same thing that he is speaking about in Matthew chapter 25, where he speaks of the parable of the 10 virgins. Behold, at midnight, behold, the bridegroom comes. Why is the bridegroom coming? Is he coming to enter into a relationship with his bride? No, the relationship's already established. But she has made herself ready. She has now, as it were, got her bridesmaids together. And she has made the arrangements, and the bridegroom comes and takes her from her home to his home. And she becomes his wife in the fullest sense. And the feasting begins. Let's go into the marriage feast. And so when Christ comes again, he has prepared a place for his people. In my Father's house are many mansions. And his people, in the meantime, we are preparing ourselves like the bridegroom, or like the bride. His wife has made herself ready, we're told here in verse 7. What are you and I to be doing as Christians? We are to be preparing ourselves, not for the marriage, but for the feasting of the marriage. You remember that parable that we were reading, and this is why I read in Matthew chapter 22, the first opening 14 verses there. The king who made a marriage for his son, he made a feast. And you remember when he sent out the invitations? Do you remember the terms of the invitation? All things are now ready. In other words, it's already made. All you have to do is to come to it. All you have to do is come, because you're invited to share in this marriage that I have prepared for my son. Now, it is evident that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of his own mission as our husband, as our Redeemer, who has come to take us to himself as his beloved bride, so to speak. Now that's exactly what we have here. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. There's a sense in which the marriage is past, but it's yet to come in its fullness. And his wife has made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. How are we to prepare ourselves for the great day? By righteousness, by cleaning our lives and living faithfully to him who is our husband. And he said unto me, verse number 9, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, it is the marriage supper that is in view. Now, I'm sure you have noticed that there are two suppers mentioned in this chapter, in Revelation chapter 19. There is the supper of the Lamb, mentioned in verse number 9, and then there is the great supper in verse 17, where we are told the angels were standing, and they cried with a loud voice to all the fowls that fly in the midst of, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. And the supper of the great God is to feast upon the dead carcasses of the enemies of God. So there are two suppers in this 19th chapter. There is one that is full of life and full of joy. There is one that is full of stench. At the end, the second supper is, in ancient times, and I suppose in modern times too, after a battle is over, all the dead of the battle are lying, and the vultures come and the wild animals come, and very often they feast, and in no time at all the buzzards are gathering over the dead. That's the picture. It's a very horrific picture, but it's meant to be horrific, because sin is serious and the punishment of sin is serious. This is no laughing matter. There is a solemnity in the message of the Bible. And as we come to these closing chapters in the book of Revelation, we are being reminded of events that are yet to take place. And John here is so overwhelmed with this, blessed are they which are come which are called to the marriage feast. He said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. This is true. This is a bona fide invitation. There's no mockery. There's no ifs and buts. There's no, as it were, hidden agenda. There's no catch to it. The gospel is an invitation to come to Christ. And everybody who hears the gospel in that sense is invited. Everybody who hears the gospel is privileged, blessed. Come to this marriage supper. And that's what we're reading in Matthew 22. Go out into the highways. If some won't come, well, go out again. Bring in all the riffraff of the world. Bring in anybody who is willing to come. Let them come. And whosoever will may come. That's the final invitation that's given at the end of chapter 22 in the book of Revelation. John tells us in verse 10 that he fell at his feet to worship him. This angel evidently is impressive. And John is astonished, and John is, as it were, overwhelmed by it all. And he is rebuked. See thou do it not. The angel says, literally, don't do that. Don't do that. Worship God. Worship God only. Don't do that to me. Worship God. I'm only a messenger, he says. Worship God. I'm only a fellow servant. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What he means is, I'm only a messenger telling you of the true things. Worship God. But let us rejoice as Christians, whether it be God's judgment upon sin, or whether it be God's mercy upon sin. He is to be praised, because everything that he does is right. And not only is he to be praised, but he is to be worshipped. And so how then do we respond to the message of the Bible and the message of the book of Revelation? There's only one adequate response to be made, really, and that is worship God. Give him worship, because he does all things well. Now, I'm conscious of the fact that this has been a speedy run through. There are details here, but that's the picture, you see. Rejoicing over the destruction of Babylon, but also rejoicing because when Christ comes, it's a happy day, and his people are not going to be sad on that day. And the prospect of his coming and of going into that marriage feast is one that just, as it were, overwhelms us surely with the joyful anticipation of that happy day. It's a miserable mentality that's not happy at a wedding. Dear, oh dear, oh dear, what's wrong with people? A wedding's a happy occasion, surely. Or it ought to be. And the wedding of Jesus Christ and his people, the feasting, this is a feast such as we've never known before. And it's a happy occasion that awaits God's people and all who will respond to the invitation to come and partake of this great feast. That's what this is all about, you see, in broad outline. May God bless his word to us.